And tonight I intend to present to you an overview of the entire Sermon on the Mount. I've been mentioning that we are going to be studying the Sermon on the Mount together on Sunday evenings. And so tonight we'll introduce the material by reading from chapter 4, verse 23, to chapter 5, verse 2. I'd ask that you would stand with me for this reading of God's holy word. Hear now the word of the Lord, Matthew 4, verse 23. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying, thus far the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. One of my favorite experiences in life was when I was a teenager climbing to the top of one of the tall mountains in Colorado. And from the top of the mountain to gain something of a glimpse of the Rocky Mountain range and to see the mountains gathered together as it were. And there are few sights as majestic that I have seen in my short life than that picture of the mountain range. Well, from that vantage point, you're able to see what you're not able to see on the ground, and able to put the big picture to some extent before your eyes. Well, this is what I intend to do with the Sermon on the Mount this evening. To, as it were, give a bird's eye view of what is likely the most famous sermon that has ever been preached. And to look down upon the sermon and consider its structure and its parts, and what in particular our Lord Jesus Christ has to say to us in what is commonly called the Sermon on the Mount. There is perhaps more Christian literature and more Bible commentaries that have been written on Matthew chapters 5 through 7 than any other portion of the Bible. I'm tempted even to say than all other portions of the Bible combined. That may be slight exaggeration, but needless to say, this has been one of the greatest areas of attention in the history of the Christian church. And what I want to tell you tonight is that it is rightly so. Here is the closest we have to a full sermon from Jesus Christ himself, the Son of God in human flesh. And what we have in this sermon is what we can say in some sense is the essence of Christianity. Here is a description of the Christian life. This is not simply an overview of Jesus' sermon, but the way in which we look at the Sermon on the Mount tells us much about how we view biblical Christianity in general and what kind of conception we have in the Christian life. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his series of sermons on this portion of Scripture, begins by saying that perhaps the greatest, most outstanding characteristic of Christianity in the present day is its superficiality. Now, I mention that because when he preached that, I believe in the 40s or 50s, it struck me in reading it last week how that could equally describe our own generation. We live in a day and age when I am increasingly convinced that very few Christians understand what it means to be a Christian. Very few Christians understand what it means to take up the cross and to follow Jesus Christ. And I believe the reason for this, and what Lloyd-Jones calls this superficial view of the Christian life, is because we have a superficial view of Jesus Christ. And just by way of illustration, one other thing I read this week was a book on creeds and confessions by Carl Truman. And one of the things he says in the beginning there is, in the third and fourth centuries of the church, the primary concern of the church and the matters that they viewed as most immediately relevant to Christian life were the doctrine of the Trinity and the two natures of Jesus Christ. And he simply asked this question. If somebody held two conferences in the United States of America today, and the one conference is, we're going to talk about the incarnation and the Trinity and how this impacts the Christian life, and then over here have another conference on how to improve your marriage and your sexual relationships, which conference would be packed? Well, you know the answer. And as I was reading this and thinking about the Sermon on the Mount and the importance of Christ's message here for us today, it struck me that this vividly illustrates where we are in the church. We have largely lost sight of the great realities of the Christian life. We begin to look at the great doctrines of the Christian life and think that they are somehow irrelevant to our day-to-day Christian living. Well, what Jesus Christ does in this Sermon on the Mount is he teaches us in a very precise and intense way about what it means to live the Christian life. But he does so rooting this profoundly in the doctrines that he had to teach. So what I want to do is bring you a general point. This is a general sermon about the Sermon on the Mount, and so I have a general point. The general point we need to consider this evening is that the Sermon on the Mount presses us to reconsider our relationship to Christ. And I want to illustrate how and why that is so by addressing three areas tonight. First, we'll consider the importance of the Sermon on the Mount. In other words, why single out this portion of Scripture? Why has it been so important in the history of the Christian church, and why is it so for us now? And then the second thing, the audience of the Sermon on the Mount. And then lastly, the Sermon on the Mount and you. What does this sermon particularly have to say to you and I today as 21st century American Christians? Well, first, the importance of the Sermon on the Mount. Why should we study it? Well, as I mentioned earlier, this is the closest we come to a complete sermon from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as I say that, we need to understand that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the authors of the New Testament did not record for us everything that Jesus said. And that is very intentional. John says in one place, if he were to record everything that Jesus did and said, I suppose the world itself would not be able to contain the books. There is something that is very selective about the New Testament accounts that we have. And yet, in the wisdom of God, Jesus Christ gives us here, through the power of the Holy Spirit, something close to a complete discourse. He may have said more than what's here. We don't know. But this, in the wisdom of God, is what God has chosen to give us. Well, why should we study this? Well, there are many different views in the world about what Christianity is. There were, I believe, in the first century, many different conceptions of who Christ was and what he came to do. And often, as I said a moment ago, the way we approach this Sermon on the Mount tells us something of our very conception of the Christian life. We could, as it were, view the Sermon on the Mount and Christ's teaching here as a litmus test for our understanding of biblical Christianity. And let me illustrate just by telling you some of the different ways that people have understood this sermon. And you know here in this sermon that there are many famous sayings of Jesus. Do not worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will worry about itself. Do not judge, lest you be judged. Go the extra mile and turn the other cheek. All of these things appear in this sermon. And yet, in order for us to understand them, it's important for us to understand the sermon as a whole. Some have come to this sermon and said, what Jesus Christ is really doing here is he is giving us a list of things to do that will set us apart from the rest of the world. In other words, the essence of Christianity is to live the Sermon on the Mount under this particular view. That we are to live righteous lives, we are to live holy lives, and in doing so, this is nothing more and nothing less than what it means to be Christian. And this is essentially the view that we would call liberal Christianity. Christianity is nothing more than imitating Jesus Christ and doing what he tells us. Now, this is a false, and I would say a fatal view of the gospel. If you believe this evening that the gospel is nothing other than imitating Jesus Christ, you have not yet begun to understand the basic fundamental principles of the gospel. The gospel does drive us to imitate Jesus Christ, but it is much more than that. It is foundational. Before it tells us to imitate Jesus Christ, it tells us that Jesus Christ has done something. That Jesus Christ lived in a righteous way. That Jesus Christ died a horrific death. And that in doing these things and in raising from the dead, Jesus Christ pronounces first what he does for us. And before we even come to this Sermon on the Mount, we must recognize this fact. We cannot begin to consider the ethics of the gospel before we consider the foundation of the gospel itself. Now, this is a very pressing problem, particularly in the United States of America at the present day. Why do I say that? Well, we often tend to look back at better times. We look back at the greatest generation or other times in this nation's history when people say those were the good old days. Sometimes I fear that when we think in these particular ways, we're not digging far enough. What we're really saying is this: society was better in an external sense. People were more honest. You could do business deals by word of mouth and not need a contract. People were not living in open sexual immorality or homosexuality or other things. Men would work hard in order to provide for their families and try to get married early and so on and so forth. And if only we could go back to this particular generation. But at some point in our nation's history, largely based on false views of the Sermon on the Mount, people began to want to pursue what they called Judeo-Christian ethics without the gospel. It is, as it were, trying to keep the ethics that Christ teaches, the way of life in the Sermon on the Mount, by ripping out the ground from under our feet. It doesn't matter if we have an inspired Bible. It doesn't matter if we have a divine Jesus. It doesn't matter if we affirm that Jesus is the only way into heaven. As long as we're good people, as long as we're upright people, and as long as we don't harm one another, as long as we live according to the Sermon on the Mount, then the nation will be well, Christianity will be strong, and our souls will be well. And I want to tell you, dear friends, that this evening, what has killed Christianity in this country at the present time is not the open immorality we see today, and not the open atheism and rejection of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is a form of Christianity that says we can follow the ethical teachings of Jesus Christ without regard to asking who he is and what he has done. And that is the most effective and the most efficient way to kill Christianity and to kill your soul personally. I believe the present generation that we see is finally acting in an external way that matched the internal principles of previous generations. It takes a while to catch up. But we need to begin by clearing away these false views. There are other views. We know, for example, throughout this sermon, Jesus will say repeatedly, "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you." And some Christians will come to the text of the Sermon on the Mount and say something like this. Jesus is saying the Old Testament told us to live this way, but now Christ has come and he tells us to live a different way. And he is correcting, as it were, he's going through the law of Moses with the editor's pen, and he's crossing out sections and crossing out portions, and now leaving what is left in a suitable way to live in his kingdom and to live the Christian life. Well, this is an equal misunderstanding of what Christ is doing. Remember, and I want to tell you this at the outset, I think the thesis statement and the theme of the Sermon on the Mount really is found down in verses 19 and 20. Especially verse 20, when Jesus says, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." In other words, he's not saying the scribes and Pharisees, their real problem was their focus on the law of God. And what we need to do is somehow lessen the law of God, cross out some of the commandments and cast them aside. What he's actually saying is this: the scribes and Pharisees forgot the law of God. They added to it. God says, "Do not labor on the Sabbath." The Pharisees add a list of over 100 laws to this to tell you what other things you shouldn't do just in case you come close enough to breaking the Sabbath. And they try to protect and hedge in the law of God. Well, as they do so, they begin to forget the very law of God they're trying to protect. In other words, they're lax in comparison to God's standards, and then they invent laws of their own. And what Christ is doing in this sermon is he's coming and he's saying this: if you are a Christian man and woman and you are serious about taking up the cross and following Christ, you must have a righteousness. And I'll say more about this later, but I believe he's saying you must have a personal holiness and a personal godliness that goes beyond the scribes and Pharisees. They cared about externals. They added to the law of God and they forgot the substance of what God had commanded. So you've heard it was said. You've heard they teach you this, but I say to you, do not care about the externals only. Go to the depths of your heart. Consider how you may obey God and must obey God with your thoughts and your hearts, as well as with your speech and your external behavior. In other words, what he's saying here is this: it's not that the law of Moses didn't go far enough, it's that the scribes and Pharisees didn't go far enough. And he is correcting and elevating the popular conception of a godly life, not by correcting Moses, but by returning to him. But even that description is woefully insufficient of the Sermon on the Mount. If that's where we left ourselves, again, we would go back to this idea. Well, as long as I obey the law of God, and as long as I obey the law of God for the right reasons, then I have maintained the essence of biblical Christianity. But if we do so, we forget the fact that the sermon begins with what we call the Beatitudes. Now, Lord willing, I'm going to preach on each of the Beatitudes as we go through our text and use these as a platform to build the rest of the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount. But it's significant for us to recognize something at this stage. Have you ever noticed this? When you read through the Beatitudes, it doesn't say to you, "You must be poor in spirit, for if you are, then yours is the kingdom of God. You must be peacemakers. You must be persecuted for righteousness' sake," and so on and so forth, through all the Beatitudes. But notice these things are not prescriptions, but they're descriptions. These people are blessed by definition. The people that this sermon is addressed to have certain characteristics in common, and certain things that describe the Christian man or woman. Now, here is the main overarching point. Before Jesus Christ teaches us what we must do, he gives a description of who we are. In other words, what he's really doing here is he is describing the Christian man or woman in terms of what God has done to him or her, what God has made him to be. Now, of course, this means that if we hunger and thirst for righteousness, we need to hunger and thirst for it more. We can turn those into commands, but first they are descriptive rather than prescriptive. And so Jesus Christ is laying forth a picture of the Christian life where we must begin with what God has done for us and God has done to us and in us, and then on the basis of this, begin to live out the Christian life. In other words, the great presupposed, unspoken doctrine here, before Jesus begins to teach us anything about Christian living, is unless you are born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Unless God has changed your heart, unless God has taken you out of spiritual death and brought you to spiritual life and planted you into Jesus Christ, unless you begin with your relationship to God through Jesus Christ, the very term Christian life is meaningless to you. But if I can turn this around and put it positively, if we approach the Sermon on the Mount knowing that only those who are in Jesus Christ and who are trusting in Him can come and obey the commands of this sermon and follow the instructions that Jesus gives us here, then we will begin to profit truly from this Sermon on the Mount. In other words, here and in this particular order, we see why this sermon is so timely for us at the present time. I mentioned Lloyd-Jones' comments that there's a superficial Christianity at the present time. A superficial Christianity that is not willing to forsake sin when it is costly and painful. A superficial Christianity that has a divorce rate that virtually matches the world, if not exceeds it, depending on which statistics you look at. In spite of Jesus' teaching on the subject in this very sermon. And the problem is, when we come to the world and when we come to the church in its present state and we ask, what are we to do? What is the solution to this? We need to recognize that often it is we have a low view of Christ, and because we have a low view of Christ, we also have a low view of the Christian life. And so we must begin here as we approach the Sermon on the Mount. Well, here is a general picture of its importance. This is the remedy that the church needs at the present day. And yet we must pursue the teaching of this sermon on the grounds that the Bible presents it to us. Our relationship to Christ, our relationship to His law. Or let me put it differently. A relationship to the King that shapes and determines a relationship to the kingdom. And that brings me to my second point, considering the audience of the Sermon on the Mount. Notice what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing here in Matthew's Gospel. He has been baptized by John in the Jordan. The Holy Spirit descended upon him in a visible form as a dove. And what is going on here is basically the Holy Spirit is anointing him for his office. And there are many allusions in Christ's baptism and the coming of the Spirit to the passage, I believe, in Isaiah 61. When the Christ in the Old Testament, the great servant of the Lord, says that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and He has anointed me to proclaim the gospel to the poor. And after the Spirit comes upon Jesus and drives him into the wilderness to be tempted for 40 days and 40 nights, now he enters into his public office and his public ministry. And as someone once said, God had one son and he chose to make him a preacher. And the point is this, Jesus Christ, above everything else that he did, and I would dare say even above his miracles, was a preacher in his earthly ministry. Now, I don't mean to deny the fact that the cross is the high point of Christ's life and his ministry. Without the cross, there would be no Christianity, and we wouldn't even be talking about the Sermon on the Mount tonight. But yet at the same time, what Jesus Christ did, even predominantly and more, with more emphasis even than his miracles, is the words that he spoke. This is the great prophet, the prophet that Moses spoke of in Deuteronomy 18, that would be like unto him, the prophet who the people must hear, the unique prophet, the high point of all the prophets in the history of the world. And when this prophet, the Son of God in human flesh, comes, revealing the very heart and soul of his Father, one of the first things he preaches is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, when we think about the Sermon on the Mount, we can almost view the Sermon on the Mount as an exposition of that phrase. If you came to me and said to me, what does it mean to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand? I would say, go and read Matthew 5 through 7. And begin to see what this looks like. To turn from our sins, to embrace Jesus Christ, to walk in newness of life, to follow God and to have fellowship with Him. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So you see what is going on here is Jesus Christ is preaching to the multitudes. He's performing miracles in their midst. And then in this context, preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, he goes to the high mountain and he speaks to the crowd. But notice what's happening here. Verse 1 of chapter 5. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and he sat down, and his disciples came to him. Now we need to picture the scene. Christ is going to an elevated place. And if you are familiar with different aspects of church history, you'll know that when people went to preach in the open air, as Christ did in this particular scene, they often went to an elevated place. We become so used to amplification that we forget the difficulties of preaching to thousands of people outside. And this very fact itself, and the multitudes followed the Lord Jesus Christ to hear his preaching and traveled over land and sea, shows that this was a man that they recognized was full of the Spirit and power in his preaching. There was something arresting about our Lord's teaching. And here, the multitude is pressing him, and as he withdraws from the multitude, he goes to the mountain. And what we need to recognize here is there are basically two audiences to this sermon. On the one hand, there's the multitude sitting below him and listening to Jesus' teaching. And then as we read here again in verse 1, when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And when Jesus begins to teach them, his specific target audience is actually these disciples. Those who are claiming to follow Jesus Christ. Those who are gathered out of the crowd, sitting at the Master's feet so that they can learn of him. In other words, this sermon, in its context and in its audience, particularly is important to professing Christians, to those who claim to follow Jesus Christ. And it is those that he singles out here. One of my favorite books on preaching is by Stuart Olliott, and it's called Ministering Like the Master. Most of the book is deriving lessons for preaching from the Sermon on the Mount. He shows how Christ structures his sermon, how Christ illustrates his sermon, how Christ applies his sermon, and how direct he is. And it's a wonderful book on preaching because the point is this: who better to preach to us than the Son of God himself? Who better than the one who was sent from the bosom of the Father to proclaim the Father's will? And now, as it were, we are entering into the inner sanctuary, into the company of his intimate companions, to hear His instruction to His friends. And so as you listen to the Sermon on the Mount, we ought to give careful attention to its subject matter. Now, of course, we could also say we should give careful attention to anything the Bible says. The Word of God is the Word of God. And we must profit from every verse of Scripture as much as we're able to with the blessing of God upon us. And yet there is something about our Lord's teaching to His intimate group of disciples that is immediately more relevant to us than the list of names in Numbers 1 through 5. Both are equally the Word of God, but here is the Son of God specifically instructing His disciples. Now, we always need to give diligent attention to the Word, but especially here. And I want to give a general challenge in regard to how we respond to the teaching and to the Word of Jesus Christ. Do you come to the Word of Jesus Christ, and especially the words of this sermon, eager to hear what He has to say? If what I said at the outset was true, that we largely have a superficial brand of Christianity at the present day, do you not long tonight to remedy the problem? Do you not desire, brother and sister in Jesus Christ, together with me, to grow in your intimate fellowship and communion with your Lord? Then, dear friends, is it not a joy to you tonight that Jesus Christ, in these chapters of Scripture, has specifically given you instruction for this purpose? It is an appalling thing when we have such riches laid out before us that people can treat the Word of God as such a light thing. How many? I'm not pointing the finger at any one of you, but I'm throwing the comment at all of you. How many are text messaging in churches at the present day? I have to say, in my view, that's worse than sleeping in church. I suppose in some sense you can understand someone sleeping in church. But to have such utter disregard for the Word of God, that we would do something as send a message to somebody in broken grammar in the middle of a service that has no consequence. And it happens. I've even had seminary professors tell me, and not from Greenville if you're wondering, from other places, and I'm sure it happens there too. But they catch men who are studying for the gospel ministry surfing the internet in the middle of class, when their sole purpose for 3 or 4 years is to intensely study the Word of God. Now, I simply say this. If that is the attitude of ministers in training, who are supposed to be set apart with special gifts and to be an example of godliness, are doing this, what an appalling commentary is this on what little regard we have for the Word of God. Now, I know I'm applying this to the Sermon on the Mount tonight, but I want to press this challenge in terms of our attitude towards the Word of God and towards preaching and worship in general. Do you hear attentively? Do you recognize what you have before you? That we are about to start a study together of words that Jesus says kings and prophets long to hear the things that you hear and to see the things that you see. And we're text messaging. And we're daydreaming about other things we need to do. And we get distracted with the most ridiculous things. And the very fact that I could stand here in this pulpit and say these things is proof itself of the absolute wretched and emaciated status of American Christianity. Are we really surprised that we don't see the kind of Christian living in the Sermon on the Mount? Does it really shock us when this is the attitude towards the Word of God and the words of Jesus Christ? We're almost not even in a position where we're capable to begin thinking about these things because we're so far away. Now, what is the remedy to this? And what are we to do as we approach this sermon? We are to recognize this Church of the Living God. You are the disciples of Christ, presumably tonight, if you're here. And you have been gathered tonight to hear these words from this text and to consider this great sermon. Jesus Christ, I am 100% certain, has these words for you tonight. And so I invite you, dear friend, to view this as a glorious opportunity, a wonderful privilege. I always say I don't know which sermon is going to be the last sermon I preach before I go to glory. But I mean that. And you don't know which is going to be the last you hear before you enter into glory. And yet I do know this, that we must give our diligent attention to these things, and we must devote ourselves entirely to them while we live. And so I invite you, dear friend, with me to sit at the feet of Jesus and to learn of Him, to beg Him and to plead with Him through this series that the Lord would restore what is lacking in our own hearts, and to be grateful that Christ has given us instructions such as this. I don't know when I'll ever preach on this again, let alone when you'll hear it again. And so let us give diligent attention to the words of Jesus Christ. I want to conclude with the time that we have left, give you something of the structure and overview of the sermon, and then press this home as to why these things are important. Many Christians can approach the Bible unintentionally, as basically as though it were a list of aphorisms. What do I mean by that? Well, we quote verses. Blessed are the poor in spirit. We quote texts. Cast your cares upon Him because He cares for you. But somehow we end up treating the Bible as though it is a list of statements that here and there, we don't know how the rest of it applies, but we pull out a gem that we can remember and we can apply to our lives. Well, that is a good thing to do and a good thing to memorize Scripture, and we ought to encourage this in ourselves and others. But at the same time, we can lose sight of the fact that the Bible often presents itself to us and its message in a very reasoned way and a very logical progression. And in this sermon, we see this in a very preeminent manner. I want to give you something of a structure of the sermon, because this text that is before us in Matthew 5 through 7 has an introduction, a body, and a conclusion. And this gives us a hint of what Jesus is aiming at and how we should read this sermon. The introduction is the Beatitudes. These are the people that I am addressing, these blessed people. These people who are resting in Me, whose hearts are changed, who are born from above, and therefore they have these characteristics, and they have all of them in some measure. And then as He continues His introduction, He explains to us our relationship to this world. Christian people who are blessed are like lights to a dying world, shining forth the knowledge of God and Jesus Christ to bring others to see Him and to know Him. To let our light shine before men, that they may see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. To be the salt of the earth and to preserve a lost and dying world by bringing the knowledge of God to it. And then, as I said, the thesis statement is, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. The reason why I say that is the thesis statement is what Jesus is doing is this. He is telling us, here is the description of a Christian man or woman, and here is your relationship to the world. But there are other people who would seek to teach you how to serve God. And they are the scribes and Pharisees, the Jewish leaders of the day. And they are fundamentally wrong in their approach to godliness. and your righteousness must exceed theirs. Notice he doesn't say, if you would live a good Christian life, if you would be more godly than they are. No, he says, this principle is so important that you won't even enter heaven if you don't have it. I think it's interesting, even as we stop there for a moment. We're often told, and I've been told this in publishing books, you need to take this negative statement and rephrase it and put it into a positive. I think that's useful. And we ought to be positive in our approach to the Christian life. But isn't it interesting that the very thesis statement of the entire sermon is a negative? Unless your righteousness exceeds theirs, you won't even enter heaven. And this is addressed to the disciples. And so what does he do? He begins to expand these things. And he says, you've heard it was said, don't commit adultery. Well, how is your righteousness to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees? I tell you, don't even lust after a woman in your heart. You've heard it was said, don't commit murder. Well, how now is my righteousness to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees? Don't hate your brother in your heart. When he has something against you, be reconciled to him. Leave your gift at the altar. Be reconciled to him first. Well, how is my righteousness to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees? Well, if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. They're not willing to go that far. They're not willing to take radical measures to cut off anything that stands in their way in approaching God. And then as Jesus goes through this instruction, and then in chapter 6 teaches us about our anxieties and how we're to commit them to God and rest ourselves in the loving care of a heavenly Father. And then as he teaches us about judging one another and how we're to relate to one another, the conclusion of the sermon is the parable that comes at the end. And you all know it. But what I'm trying to press tonight is how all the pieces fit together. He ends by saying that the man who hears his sayings and does them is like the man who built on the rock. When the storm comes, the house survives. But the man who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them, he will be like the man who built his house on the sand. And when the flood comes, it will be destroyed, and great will be its destruction. And if there were any ambiguity regarding what he is saying, he adds in that chapter, many will come to me on the last day saying, Lord, Lord, did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not preach the gospel? Did we not do what you asked us to do? And I will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. What? You who practice lawlessness. Now put the sermon together. My people look this way. They act this way because this is who they are in the Beatitudes. My thesis statement is, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you won't enter heaven. And now in 2.5 chapters, I'll describe to you what this righteousness looks like and what the Christian life appears to be and looks like in your life. And now in conclusion, I tell you that if you are not one who is described in this way in the Beatitudes and living the Christian life in the way that I've described, I will say to you on the last day, I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. Depart from me, go into everlasting fire, because you're like the man who built his house on the sand and not on the rock. You see, these are not isolated statements. These are not disconnected sayings and stories. Christ has a point. He is saying that godly living is a life or death matter. And this is where I believe that Jesus Christ puts his finger into an open wound in the church today. Because what happens? I'm a Presbyterian minister. We're a conservative church. We believe. We are not saved by works of righteousness which we've done. We are saved by the mercies of God in Jesus Christ. And unless we are washed in His blood, we will die. We cannot contribute to our salvation. We cannot recommend ourselves to God. We cannot do anything, even lifting the smallest finger, to get God to accept us. We come to Christ and we cling to Him with both arms. And we recognize that without the righteousness of Jesus Christ, we cannot be saved. Here is the problem, and here is the issue that Christ puts His finger on. If all of that is true, then how can Jesus say, if you don't hear these sayings of mine and do them, let's put it bluntly, you're going to hell. You realize that's the punchline of the Sermon on the Mount. That's a heavy statement. And I believe our approach to it reveals much about modern Christianity and the way we approach the gospel. Let me illustrate this. I heard a story months ago about a popular Christian radio program. And a woman called and essentially said that, "I'm living in sin with my boyfriend. Living in sexual immorality." And I began to think that I was so guilty before God. But I know that the gospel says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved." And therefore, I'm comforted. Because I'm trusting in Christ. And though I am a sinner, I am forgiven because we're justified by faith alone and Christ alone and not anything that we've done. And the men on the radio show said, "That's wonderful." Jesus Christ would have said, "That's terrible." Because unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you won't enter the kingdom. Unless you hear these sayings of mine and do them, your destruction will be great. And I will say to you at the last day, "I never knew you." My dear friends, the only thing I say to you this night is this is Christ. This is His Word. And whatever initial difficulty you may have in your mind in putting all these things together, how we are justified by grace alone and how Christ makes these statements, wrestle with this first. He makes these statements. This is His sermon. This is His Word. And you and I this night do not have the authority or the right to ignore it or to dismiss it with justification by faith alone. We don't have the right. We would literally have to rewrite the pages of the Holy Bible. And if you do that, and you don't repent of it, you will be excommunicated. If you try to rewrite Scripture. And I should be as well. But is it not true that though we're not that extreme and that drastic, we do so in practice? We don't take Jesus Christ seriously. Now, I don't mean to leave you discouraged, because the next thought that we have is this: well, who can measure up? Who's never hated his brother in his heart? Who's never lusted in his heart? Who's never done all these things that we see in this particular text and series of texts? Well, that's not the point. The point is this, and the great message of the Sermon on the Mount that's screaming in your ears tonight is have you repented and entered the kingdom? And I just want to close by asking you a series of questions. What is your attitude to the law of God? I don't ask you this night whether you're a sinner, because all of you and myself included are. But what is your attitude towards your sin? Do you mourn for it? Do you hate it? Do you view it as a curse that clings to you? Or do you respond like the woman I mentioned, I praise God for justification by faith? If you praise God for justification by faith tonight, you hate sin at the same time. How could you love that which put Christ on the cross? If you really love Jesus Christ tonight, how could you say, there He was, bearing the wrath of God for my sin, suffering unspeakable torments in body and soul because I deserve the wrath of God, and I'm so thankful I can live with my boyfriend. When it caused him torture in body and soul. And I love it. If that is your attitude tonight, you have no love for Jesus Christ. And I am passionate about this. Because Paul says, he who does not love Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. Why would he say such a thing? The only reason we approach sin and the law of God and the Christian life in this way is because we have such an emaciated Christ. And I mean that. The Christ of the Bible is not an emaciated, weakling Christ. He is glorious beyond our description. And there is enough majesty in Him to occupy our hearts to the depths of eternity. And He is abounding and overflowing with mercy, so that there is none in heaven above and in earth beneath that is more desirable than the Lord Jesus Christ. And the very fact that people would try to either live the Sermon on the Mount without looking to Jesus Christ, or ignore the Sermon on the Mount in the name of looking to Jesus Christ, both show a repulsive view of Jesus Christ. We ask the wrong questions. Well, I'm a Christian. Why do I need to care about the commandments of God? I'm tempted to say, if you're a Christian, why are you even asking the question? Don't you love Christ? Don't you hate your sin? Don't you wish you were living the Sermon on the Mount today perfectly? Don't you long for the day when you never have to go to your brother or sister again and be reconciled before you come to worship? And the day when you never have to repent of the anger that welled up in your heart against your neighbor? Or putting their actions in the best light. The reason why the Sermon on the Mount is good news to the Christian is because we want this. Because we want Christ. Well, I've given you a general overview of this sermon. And I hope to have given you a foretaste as to why the message of this sermon is so desperately needed at the present time. And I know I feel like I make this point in just about every sermon I preach, especially in these evening services. But the thing I want you to leave you with the Sermon on the Mount, is to instill in our hearts an exalted view of Jesus Christ and resting upon Him as the foundation of the life, of the Christian life, then to approach the Sermon on the Mount. And then, dear friend, you will read it profitably and it will bless your soul. And it will restore the Christian church. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this glorious sermon of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask that it would grip our hearts tonight, that we would approach it with joyful and eager anticipation. That we confess our sinfulness and the ways which we have not loved you as we ought. But we thank you that you are faithful to us and that your mercy lasts forever. And so, Almighty God, We pray that You would not only forgive our sins, but that You would drive us to walk in the path of Your commandments in joy and with thanksgiving. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.